Turn with me to the book of Romans as we continue our sermon series in this great letter, perhaps, as I have repeatedly said, the greatest letter ever written. We're in Romans chapter 9 this morning, beginning in verse 30, which actually begins a new section, and we're going to read today through chapter 10, verse 13, and this is found on page 946 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. As we saw a few weeks ago, in Romans 9 to 11, Paul comes to a new section in his letter in which he is wrestling with the place of Israel. And as I have suggested in the past, there are perhaps a number of reasons why Paul comes to Romans, comes to this place in Romans and begins to wrestle with and reflect on what has happened to Israel. Why are more Jews not saved? To them were given the original covenants of God. To them were given the promises of God. To them were given the very word of God. Why have more Jews not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul is wrestling with that. We've seen in Romans 8 that many of the promises originally given to Israel are finding their fulfillment in the church. But also, as we've said in the past, I think there may be a historical reason lying behind this. Acts chapter 18 gives evidence of an edict given by the emperor Claudius that expelled Jews from Rome. And historically, this expulsion of Jews seems to have been as the result of Jewish Christian evangelism in the Jewish community, which caused disturbances among the Jews, which led Claudius to issue his edict expelling many Jews from the city of Rome. And so perhaps that's what is lying in the background here as Paul comes now. Claudius has died. Many Jews, including Jewish Christians like Aquila and Priscilla, have returned to Rome, and perhaps now Paul is wrestling. What has become of Israel? Why are they hard-hearted to the gospel? Why don't many more believe? And as we saw in chapter 9, Paul begins to answer that question by pointing to God's sovereignty. That true Israel has always only been an elect remnant within larger ethnic Israel. As he says in 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. Not all descended from Abraham are true Jews. Chapter 2, Paul said, a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. So he points to a believing remnant, as he says, chosen by grace. And of course, that leads to all kinds of questions when you talk about God's choosing some, electing some. It leads to questions about God's fairness, about God's justice, about why God can find fault with anybody if he chooses some and not others. And Paul answers those questions in Romans chapter 9. But now, beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, and going through chapter 10, Paul turns his attention to really what is the flip side, the other side of the same coin. Actually, there was a coin sitting here this morning, so there, I'll turn over the coin to give you visual aid. The flip side of the same coin is human responsibility. The Bible does not set these two things in opposition to one another. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are side by side in Scripture. And Paul goes in now to the flip side, which is human responsibility. The Jews, though they have zeal for God, Paul says, don't have proper knowledge of God's ways, and they seek to establish their own righteousness. They don't accept the righteousness that comes from God. So with that background, let's look at this passage this morning. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may he write its eternal truth on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we do come this morning thanking you for that beautiful and perfect righteousness and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we not trust in the sweetest frame. May we not trust in our own good works or in our own righteousness, but may we trust wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We thank you for the great truth of the gospel, that we are justified in your sight by trusting in Christ for our salvation. And so, O God, as we come this morning, impress this great truth upon our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two types of religions in the world. There are due religions and there are done. There is a done religion. Every religion in the world except one is our due religions. What we have to do to earn our salvation. What we have to do to be in right relationship with God. Every religion in the world except one is a due religion. Don't let people come to you and basically say, "Well, all religions are basically the same. They tell us about God. They tell us how to be good people." That's generally what you will hear. That's a lie. Whoever says that has not studied world religions closely enough. The religions of the world are due religions. There is one done religion, and that is Christianity. It's a done religion because it is based on what Jesus Christ has done. Not on our own good works, not based on what we do to earn favor with God, but simply trusting in, resting in what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Christianity is a done religion. Today people say, well, there are many ways to God, many ways. You may have heard up the mountain, or you may have heard something like this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely enough. I often heard that at that college where I met Jim and Ann, Gordon College Christian students. This was often on their lips. Well, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it strongly enough. Well, this passage this morning not only shatters the belief that there are many ways to God, but it also shatters the belief that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it with enough passion, as long as you're sincere enough. And in fact, brothers and sisters in Christ, this passage this morning is absolutely dangerous. It's dangerous for us as a church to proclaim. It's dangerous for you as an individual Christian to believe and follow if you truly do it. It's dangerous stuff. And I want to get into this morning. I want to look at this passage basically in two parts. First of all, we see that there is a wrong way and a right way to seek acceptance with God. A wrong way and a right way to seek acceptance with God. And then secondly, the second half of our passage, verses 5 through 13, Paul is going to lay out what the right way does and does not entail. Okay, what the right way does and does not entail. But first of all, he says, there is a right, wrong way and a right way to seek acceptance with God. Look at the beginning verses here in chapter 9, verses 30 and following. Here Paul contrasts many Gentiles who have believed with most Jews who have not believed in the gospel. And he says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Now, when Paul says here that these Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, he's not saying that many of these Gentiles were not seeking to be moral people. That's not the kind of righteousness that he is talking about here. And in fact, we know that while there were Gentiles who were totally pagans, lived a debauched life, there were many Greeks in the ancient world who sought to be truly moral people. And many of them would have been people that we would love to have as our next door neighbors. Kind, gentle, moral people. That's not the kind of righteousness that Paul's talking about here in verse 30. He's talking primarily about being in right relationship with God. The one true God, the living God. These Gentiles were not seeking the one true God. They were seeking a variety of gods for the most part. Appealing to them, calling out to them. But they weren't seeking the one true God. But he contrasts that with Israel. Verse 31, they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. But they did not succeed in attaining it. They did not reach unto that law. They had God's law. They had God's word. They were seeking to do it. They were seeking to establish or to confirm their right relationship with God. They believed that their faithfulness to the law would establish them as right with God on the last day. They were seeking this right relationship with God. They were seeking the one true God. And Paul says, what an interesting thing here. That Gentiles who were not seeking God, many have found Him. Jews who were seeking a right relationship with God, most have not. Why? He says, many Gentiles have received it by faith. And what have the Jews done? Verse 32, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Works righteousness. Based on their good deeds. Based on their obedience. For many, and in fact, if you go back and read the Jewish literature of the time, in many writings you see, there was kind of a scales kind of system. Let's do more good works than bad works, and we'll, the good works will outweigh the bad works, and we'll be in right relationship with God. We'll be with God forever and ever. How often do you hear that today? For many it was, well, we don't have a scale system, but we want to be faithful to God, and we realize that when we sin, we need to turn to God, we need to repent, and we need to offer our sacrifices to Him. And those, between our desire for faithfulness and those sacrifices, that's going to get us in. But both of those are a works mentality based on what we do. And what does Paul say here? Verse 32 into 33, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. And His cross. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Lord and the King. They have stumbled over Christ. Why? Because He didn't come as a victor. He came and He died on the cross. He came as a victim. And people stumble over the cross. The Jews stumble over the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. Why is it a stumbling block? Because the cross says we can't do it. The cross says we are sinners. And our sin must be atoned for. And our only hope, our only salvation is in Jesus Christ and what He has already done. That's why it's a stumbling block. Because we want to do it ourselves. We want to earn our salvation. Paul goes on in chapter 10 and he expresses his heart's desire. And you can hear the passion in his voice as he says to his brothers in Rome and to us as well, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." I actually saw similar language back at the beginning of chapter 9, and I asked then, do you have that same heart, not only for unbelieving Jews, but for all unbelievers, that they may be saved and come to a knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ? That's Paul's heart here. And he goes on to say in verse 2, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge." If anyone ever says to you, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it strongly enough, or as long as you're sincere enough, bring them right here to Romans 10:2. Zeal for God. Paul knew that zeal for God, didn't he? Paul himself was zealous for the law, zealous for God. And then he came to realize that he was, as he calls himself, the greatest, the chief of sinners. Simply believing strongly enough will not bring you in right relationship with God. And if you're here this morning thinking that your zeal is going to earn you favor with God in whatever it is you're believing, and I can say this morning on the authority of God's Word that you are wrong. You are misguided. Paul says they have zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. You see, faith is not simply believing in God strongly enough, but faith also includes that we know certain things. We know that we are sinners. We know that Jesus Christ is God and He has come into the world to save sinners. As Paul says in verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not realize that the righteousness of God is from God. It is a free gift from God. That's what Paul means here, this righteousness from God, a gift from Him that He offers freely that we receive by faith. And instead, he says, the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness. And we come to verse 4, which is one of the most debated verses in all of Scripture. We're not going to go into it in great detail today, but Paul goes on to say, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the key here is, what does the word end mean here? We use the word end in different ways in our language today. That's the end means it's over, right? The end of the service means we go home and we eat lunch. But we can also talk about what? The means and the ends. We use end in a variety of ways. So the Greek word that lies behind this, actually the word telos, those of you who have studied philosophy know that the word teleology comes from this Greek word telos. Can have a variety of meanings. I think probably the two most likely meanings here are, first of all, end could mean that Christ is the end of the law. It is the end of, in other words, seeking to establish one's righteousness in the law. That's how many in our circles interpret it. He's the end of that wrong-headed attempt. But a second way to understand it is that Christ is the goal or the completion of the law. Christ is what the law has been pointing to. Christ Himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew chapter 5. The law itself should have pointed the Jews to Jesus Christ. It was, in fact, as Paul says, a means, a law that would lead to righteousness, but only if used properly. The law, not as the way through our obedience to get into a right relationship with God, but the law, as we seek to do it with thankful hearts and obedience to God, continues to show us that we fall short of God's perfect standard. And so the law should have driven Israel to Jesus Christ. It should have driven them to the cross. But it didn't. They sought to establish their own righteousness. So with you this morning, if you think by your good works you can earn a right relationship with God, just remember this, that God's standard is perfection. If you want to earn your favor with God, be in right relationship with God through what you do, go ahead and try it. But just realize that you've got to do it all, and you've got to do it perfectly. Christ is the end of the law. Righteousness is for those who believe. Calvin, John Calvin, wrote, the first step in obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. The first step to obtaining righteousness with God is to renounce our own righteousness. We confessed it earlier in our confession from the Westminster Catechism. We need two things, repentance and faith. Repentance, renouncing our own righteousness, turning from our sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was growing up, many of you perhaps remember the Gordon Lightfoot song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Many of you even remember that incident, a famous incident. The Edmund Fitzgerald was a 1,000-foot-long Great Lakes freighter. And in 1975, it was out in the lake and the midst of a great storm, 25 to 35 foot waves, and it began to take on water and to list starboard. But through this, there was another ship behind them, and they were keeping in Radio Contact. And the last message from the Edmund Fitzgerald was this: we are holding on our own. Seconds later, a big wave engulfed the ship, and the ship and the 27 crewmen on board disappeared into the sea. We are holding on our own. Do not say in your heart or to others, I am holding on my own. Destruction will be the result of that attitude. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to seek acceptance with God. Secondly, Paul goes on in verses 5 through 13 to lay out what the right way does and does not entail. Let me go quickly through this section this morning. First of all, he goes on in verse 5 that Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law. If you want to seek your righteousness based on the law, what do you need to do? That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you want your righteousness in the law, realize that you need to do it all and you'll find life. That is God's standard. That is God's way. If you can do it, you find life with Him. The problem is, we're sinners and we can't do it. But that's the righteousness based on the law. But he contrasts that now in verses 6 and 7 with the righteousness based on faith. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. And here he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy. We won't look at this connection this morning. Or verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. The righteousness by faith does not call for Herculean efforts to do something great. Bring Christ down or bring Christ up from the dead. God has already taken care of that. God sent Christ. God raised Him from the dead. We don't do it. Neither do we attain salvation, a right relationship with God by our own works, by our own efforts. Instead, what does he say? Verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. If you're going to believe, God must bring His word near to you. He must put it in your heart. He must cause you to proclaim it with your mouth, to confess it with your mouth. You see that? It's not based on you. It's based on what God does, bringing His word, bringing His gospel to you. And then he goes on to say this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What do we need to do? And by the way, verse 10, I think, probably gives us the right order there, the believing with the heart and then the confessing with the mouth, but both are crucial. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, believe, trusting in Christ for salvation, then confessing Him as Lord. What does it mean to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? It means, first of all, to believe that He is God. The word Lord here was commonly used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to God, to refer to Yahweh. We believe in His deity, but we also believe in His absolute rule over our lives. We confess Jesus is Lord. He is my King. I will follow Him. I give my life to Him. That's what it means to confess Jesus is Lord. Now, think about this morning. Think of to whom, I want to get my grammar right. Think of to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to Roman Christians who live under the nose of the emperor. And what did the emperor in those days demand of all Roman citizens? You must declare Caesar is Lord. And Paul says, no. You declare that Jesus is Lord. That's dangerous. It's politically dangerous in the first century, and it is dangerous today. Making this declaration with our mouths that Jesus is Lord means that we are saying publicly, we are making known, not only here, but to the world, that Jesus is my Lord and I will follow Him. And that's dangerous. Christianity is not some private affair between me and God. It is personal, but it's not private. I belong to Jesus and I will follow Him. That's dangerous. It's dangerous in a world that rejects that kind of talk, and it's dangerous for you personally. Each one of you. Why? Because it means that you commit yourself to following Jesus. You give up your lordship. You give up having yourself on the throne. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving our whole life, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that Paul raised Him from the dead. Why does he only mention this? Of course, there are other things we need to believe as well. He's already told us the importance of the cross. But why in this context does he say, believe that God raised Him from the dead? Because that points to the new life that we have in Christ. With the resurrection of Jesus, the world has changed. And when you follow Jesus, your world changes. You become a follower of Christ. Faith alone, we proclaim in our church, and we stand firm on it. But faith alone does not mean easy believism. It does not mean that I simply believe something in my head. It does not mean that I simply say the sinner's prayer and I'm in. Faith, trusting Christ, means I lay down my life, I make Him my Lord, I follow Him with my life. That's what it means to trust Christ. That is faith. Because we're saying Christ rules and not me. I accept what Christ has done, not my good works. It must mean following Jesus and laying down our lives to walk with Him. This is dangerous and it has consequences. Any of you remember, about 10 years ago now, when President-elect George Bush selected John Ashcroft to be his attorney general. And in a speech at Bob Jones University, John Ashcroft said, "We have no king but Jesus." You remember that? John Ashcroft, a professing believer, whose father was a minister, who was a faithful member, by all indications, in an Assembly of God church. We have no king but Jesus. You also might remember that he was vilified in the press. Unfit to be Attorney General if he would make these kinds of comments. There are consequences for you and for me when we say we have no king but Jesus. And as we conclude this passage this morning, notice in verses 11 through 13, Paul says that this is for everyone. For everyone. Everyone, verse 11, who believes in Him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. It's for everyone. It's for Jew as well as Gentile. That means the whole world. There's not one way of salvation for some people and another way of salvation for others. This is the one way. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here this morning and you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, let me call on you to do that. Let me call on you to do it with proper reflection on what that means. I'm not going to invite you forward this morning because I don't want you to come forward and pray to receive Christ without clearly realizing what it means. It means that you need to take up your cross and follow Him. It means that your life from this point on will be changed. Jesus will be your Lord. It's not about coming forward and saying a prayer with me. It's about turning your life over to Jesus Christ. So we don't have altar calls in our church. Some people have asked me that. Why don't you have altar calls? That's one reason. We want people to reflect on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel, but to realize that they need to lay down their life to follow Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you are holding something back, you have trusted in Jesus, you know Him, you have delight in Him, delight in God, but you are holding something back, let me call you this morning to turn your whole life over to Him and make Him your Lord. My friend Ligon Duncan tells the story of Douglas MacMillan. Perhaps Peter knows of Douglas MacMillan, one of the great evangelists in Scotland. In his pre-Christian days, he was a great athlete, a big, handsome, hulking kind of guy, a ladies' man, a hard drinker, a man's man, a man who loved to do what he wanted to do. But he began to have a relationship with a minister of the gospel. And one day this minister said to him, "Douglas, in this hand, I'll give you Christ. And in this hand, I'll give you everything that you need to give up in order to embrace Christ." And he said, "Which will it be? Christ or everything else?" And God worked in that great, the one who was to become a great evangelist, hard. And he became a follower of Jesus Christ and a great evangelist. And reflecting on that later, Douglas MacMillan looked back and said to that minister, "You didn't make it easy on me." And for that, I'm thankful. The gospel is not easy. The Christian life is not easy. It means saying, "Jesus is Lord." But there is no better way to live. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Follow Him. Serve Him. You will not have greater joy. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You that Christ has come to make us His own. We thank You that Jesus Christ left His home in glory, became man, and died on the cross for the sins of His people. And so, O God, may we be willing with Christ to go to the cross, to follow Him, to say that Jesus is my Savior, but He is also my Lord. And so, God, come and do a work in our hearts that we can not only trust Him, but that we can follow Him. And we give to You all praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.